John 8, 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I found this passage a little bit challenging because there are sentences and phrases and verses in here that you read through, and they have really important truths in them. But then I step back and look at both paragraphs, and I'm going, what's the big picture of what he's trying to argue? Maybe it's more clear to you, but it was difficult for me. So just to get our brains thinking about the text, what observations did you make as we read through here? There's an I am statement. I am the light of the world. There's another one that's a little sneaky. What's that? Verse 18, I'm the one who bears witness. He uses that terminology. Yeah. I'm not gonna argue with you there, Nancy. Although that one's not usually considered to be one of his great I am statements, but yes, it's there.
What's it, Micah? They that have sat in darkness have seen a great light.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the sunlight, it's spiritual light.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is the language of being lifted up again in verse 28?
Yes.
And interestingly enough, he says, when I'm lifted up, you'll know that I am.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty significant.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
That's the same thing God told Moses when he said, who shall I tell the children of Israel that sent me? He said, tell them that I am.
Yep. And yes, the he at the end of verse, well, in the middle of verse 28, when he says, then you will know that I am he, the he is an added word to fill out the sentence, but yeah, that's a it's an I am sort of a phrase there.
Also there in verse 24.
Verse 24. Yep. Unless you believe that I am he. Yep, that's the exact same parallel. Yep.
Before this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
In 16, I am not alone.
Verse 16, it is not I alone who judge. Yeah, and that's going to get into his relationship with his father, right? That theme weaves through both paragraphs, his relationship with his father.
I like how he uses such simple language. I'm going away. You won't find me. I'm from above. You're from below.
Mm-hmm.
It's all very simple.
Yeah.
Simple language.
Yeah.
Still couldn't grasp it.
You will die in your sins.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, you know.
Unless you believe. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, because that connects directly with that account of the serpent. Yeah. As we know from the lead up, he and from the passage itself, he's in Jerusalem. More specifically, he's in the temple. Even more specifically, verse 20 says he is speaking in the treasury as he taught in the temple. From what I understand, that would have been in the court of the women, because the temple is segregated by degrees of closeness to the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies is where the Ark is and where the very presence of God would have been in the Shekinah glory, although it wasn't at this time in Jesus' day, but the Shekinah had left in Ezekiel's day, but that was where the presence of God was centralized. And then the holy place where there would have been the table of showbread and incense and whatnot. And only the high priest once a year could go into the most holy. The priest could come and go in the holy place and had different duties there. You'll remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, had some responsibilities in the holy place. And then there would have been the court where the sacrifices had been taken place, and only the men were allowed there. And then the court of the women beyond that, and then Gentiles beyond that, where proselytes from other nations would have assembled, but they were barred from going any closer. So the court of the women would have been the first common Jewish area. Any Jews would have been coming and going in the court of the women, and part of that would have been this treasury, which I think would have been just in some of the rooms along the sides of the courtyard where they stored different things, had the treasury. This is happening during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is when they built their little huts to live in for about a week, and it was one of their big holidays, and Zach brought that out in chapter 7 with the Feast of the Tabernacles. I was reading in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I'll just quote from that. A major feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of giant lamps in the woman's court. See the diagram. Oh, that's in the quote, sorry. The wicks. I don't have the diagram. The wicks were made from the priest's worn-out garments. I should have just put an ellipsis there. The light illuminated the temple area, and the people gathered to sing praises and to dance. The light reminded the Jewish people of how God was with them in their wanderings in the wilderness, in a pillar of cloud which turned to fire at night. They had these huge lamps on giant pillars in the courtyard that they would light during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as was mentioned there, it was a reminder of God's presence with them as a pillar of cloud and as the flame by night when they were journeying in the wilderness. And the whole Feast of Tabernacles would have been focused on their journeys in the wilderness and God's care for them. So it appears that Jesus takes advantage of that object lesson standing right in front of them, And he goes, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. This is a theme that has been coming out of the Gospel of John since John chapter 1. You can flip back there a little bit. In the very first verses of the Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John bore witness, the Baptist, John the Baptizer bore witness about to the light. Jesus was the light come into the world. Here Jesus just says, I am the light of the world. And that relates to, spiritually speaking, darkness being sin and judgment and light being holiness and God's glory, and so the light has arrived in the world, and that here is hope in the midst of darkness. But it's also it's an exposing light and a revealing one, because the light also reminds us that in the person of Jesus Christ we have God revealed, right? That's a really important theme in John, is that Jesus is saying, I am God, I'm here to demonstrate God to you in a capacity that God has never been revealed, because God hadn't taken on flesh up into that point. God had never stood among them, embodied, and gone, here I am, not in radiant Shekinah sort of glory, but still glory of character and glory of deeds, of miracles that reveal that Jesus is God in the flesh, standing before them, revealing God in a way that he had never been revealed before. Back in John chapter 8, the implication of the light arriving is that the people are to follow the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So as you follow the light of the world, Jesus Christ, then that impacts your walk. And your walk is your life, right? Your manner of living out your present life. And walk is sort of just a metaphorical word to sum that all up. It's the life that we live in this world is our walk. And we can live, or we can walk through life in darkness, or you can follow Christ and walk in the light. And as you do that, you possess the light of life. You have Christ Jesus himself with you. John is one of those authors who he hangs on to his themes even as he might be writing another book decades later, and he does in 1 John chapter 1. So skip over there. I shouldn't say that he wrote these books decades apart from each other. The events of the Gospel of John were decades before John wrote the first epistle of John. So 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. In the first verses of the epistle, the first epistle of John, he goes, hey, we have touched and handled and seen the word of life. Okay, so here's an eyewitness testifying of Christ. And here's the message that we heard from Christ. And we proclaim to you that God is light. Ding, 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 ding. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk, or that is while we live our lives, in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John is very realistic in that he does not delude us with the lie that we're going to be perfect as saints. He says, if you say you have no sin, you're actually lying. All of us, even as saints, we still have sin and are called to confess that sin. But he does say that the manner of life of a Christian can be one, or is characterized, actually. The life of a believer is characterized by walking in the light. There's been a transformation that actually impacts your present life. And we are called to walk in the light as who? As God is in the light. And as we do that, we have fellowship with one another. So this light of God is a spiritual reality, and we might look first of all to that eternal salvation we have that would justify us, forgive us of our sins, and provide eternal life with him. But it's also one that impacts our walk, where if the light has arrived, if the saving light has arrived, if the Savior has saved us, then that impacts our present lives as well. We are to walk in the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
That's the song that said, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Hmm.
Well, I was probably what I was trying to get around somewhere in the dark and stubbed their toe and fell down. I did the other night. I was out trying to take a picture of that super moon.
Mm-hmm.
There's trees everywhere where I lived. I was trying to find an opening and I was backed up. And I caught my heel on the curb. I hit the ground.
Ouch. Yeah. It doesn't matter if you've got your spotlight in your hand if you're walking backwards.
Well, I was kind of looking over my shoulder, you know. Neither one worked.
In 1 John 1 there, he said, God is light. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus goes, I am the light of the world. And as you walk with him, as you follow and walk with him, you have the light of life. You possess that fellowship, union with Christ Jesus. This is a dialogue, right? Jesus isn't just sitting down for a discourse on the light of life. That'd be cool. It's not what is given to us here. This is a dialogue. So we have the Pharisees butt into this conversation. He's talking about the light of life. Let him flesh that out a little. But they don't. They jump in. And verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." There's a certain amount of validity to them questioning, right? A random dude can stand up and say whatever he wants to, but if there is no authority there and no truth, then it ought to be questioned and rejected, actually. But these ones, since they're spiritually blind, they are not willing to accept what Christ Jesus has to say about himself, and so they interrogate and they try to undermine what he is saying with the fact that, hey, Jesus, you're just saying this about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So we don't trust you. Who are you to think that we ought to believe you? And Jesus pulls out his witnesses, or at least one of them. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." So point number one, I am speaking the truth, even if I'm the only witness, the only testimony that there is. It's true, and here's why. The reason why I'm speaking the truth is because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I came from and where I'm going. I came from heaven, and that's a theme from earlier in John, right? That he's come down from heaven. And so he has seen things that we have not seen and that no other human being has seen. He has been in fellowship with the Father. That's unlike anything that any mere human can have. And so when he's speaking, even if he's the only witness, it is a true and profoundly distinctive witness because he has come from heaven. All right? So there's the authority just of Jesus by himself.
Did we include the, it said the works testify.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament law, everything had to be established out of two or three witnesses.
And Jesus will get into that.
Right. When he was baptized, he had to witness.
So here's you got to put on your thinking caps and maybe look backwards a couple of chapters. Because we've talked about witnesses before, right?
Chapter 5. I was here that
time. Thank you. No, I'm not teasing. Yeah. And there were four witnesses that Jesus had. Do you remember what they were? Or can you look back and find them in 5, in chapter 5, like Andrew said?
I'll just comment and say, these are probably the same people he was talking to.
Could have been, yeah. Could have been.
They're
yeah.
Just always saying,
they're just being stubborn. Yeah. Where are the witnesses? Sherry.
John the Baptist
is one of the witnesses. That comes from John chapter 1. Where I saw the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, and the one who sent me out here to proclaim, he told me that when you see the Holy Spirit come down and remain on somebody, that's him. And I saw that happen to Jesus. So John's the first one. His miracles, okay, and that's a big theme in John because we have the first sign that he did, the second sign that he did, and John's very selective with his signs, 8 main ones. The Father, all right, yes, this is my beloved Son. The Father and the Scriptures. Yeah, Scripture slash Moses. Moses, all the Scriptures. You've been searching the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that do what? Testify about me, Jesus says. So Jesus has already given his credentials. You make a valid point that he could probably be talking to the same guys, and he's already given them his credentials, and they're going, prove it again. So they're not spiritually pliable at all. They're just stubborn. But here he reinforces that his testimony is true because he has come from heaven. Skip down to verse number 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17. On the evidence of two or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. So there have to be two witnesses, two to testify. I am the one who bears witness about myself, verse 18. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So boom, just between me and the Father, we've got it covered, that this is a valid testimony, that there are two witnesses. So this is interesting because it seems like Jesus is talking about the light of the world, and then the Pharisees butt in, and it seems like Jesus is now just completely derailed talking about his credentials, that he actually does have valid testimony, that he is from God. But think about it, all right? He's the light, okay? He just said, I am the light of the world. And one of the themes connected with the light is the reality that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father in human form, in a person, namely Jesus Christ, and he's standing right there in front of them. So him being the light of the world has everything to do with the fact that he's been sent by the Father. And he is validated by the Father in his ministry. He's here on the behalf and at the command or at the plan of the Father who has, there in verse 16, sent him. The Father sent Jesus Christ. He's twice mentioned in verse 16 and in verse 18. The Father who sent me, verse 18, the Father who sent me bears witness. So he is here on behalf of his Father. His testimony is true, and he is the revelation of the Father. He is the light of the world. He is the one from heaven. They are still being bull-nosed. So verse 19, what's their next line of questioning? Where's your father? Okay, so you just said, well, I'm speaking the truth, and my father, he bears witness. Okay, well then, where's your father?
This is not the exact same thing, but quite similar to Philip's question. Show us the father.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' response is, you know me, you know the father.
Yep.
Basically the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very related. That's good. Good point. Mm-hmm.
And where they can't go, where they don't understand, he even does that in verse 18 or verse 17. It's your law and the things that they wrote down, they added to the law.
Except on this principle of the testimony of two people, that is a biblical standard from Deuteronomy. So this is a standard that God would require to have more than one witness. And their law here refers to the Mosaic law, the law that God actually had given to them. And so he's saying even by that standard that God has given, he has sufficient witnesses.
See, they were hanging on to that so tight that they could not let go of it to grab a hold of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what he was getting at. It's just they weren't able to even the question in the other verse one you haven't gotten to is he says I'm talking to you plainly.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking to you straight and you don't understand. So, you know, turns their tactic back onto them.
Mm-hmm. They have a fundamental problem with accepting the witnesses. Okay, so they're asking in a carnal and a horizontal way, an earthly way. Okay, if your father is a witness, then who is he, or where is he? I should say, where is your father who testifies? And Jesus answers and says, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." That goes right to what Andrew said, that Philip, when looking on Jesus Christ, is seeing the revelation of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. So their fundamental problem is not that there aren't enough witnesses stacked up to validate Jesus' testimony. Their fundamental problem is they don't believe at all to start with, and they are not born again and do not have any relationship with God. So even if Jesus is standing in front of them, which is as strong of a witness as you can have, they don't know the Father to start with, and so they don't recognize when the Son is standing there. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So the access to the Father is through the Son. So the whole relationship is broken. They're not even on step one of being able to understand spiritual things. Okay. And this goes back to John chapter 1, with that you have to be born of God, and John chapter 3, you must be born again, that something spiritually transformative has to happen. A miracle has to happen. It doesn't just have to be enough testimony to persuade you. There was that. There should have been enough of that anyway. A miracle needed to happen if they're going to have a relationship with God. If they're going to know the Father or the Son, or if they're going to know the Father by means of the Son, or if they're going to recognize the Son as the God who they are trusting in human flesh, then they have to have a miracle of the heart take place. So they call out for the witness, but the rub is, in saying that, they expose that they don't even know the Father to start with. The one who could unite them with the Father is right there in front of them. It's ironic that where is this happening? In the temple, which is whose house? Right? This is the Father's house.
They have the oracles, the temple.
Yep.
The witness. But you know, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says the natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he discern them, for they're spiritually discerned. discern.
Yep.
They're spiritually blind.
Yep. Yep. That's fundamental. They're spiritually blind.
I think they understand in some ways what Jesus' claim is, because there's been a few times we've had the phrase, so they sought all the more to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Because of his testimony, and verse 20.
Yep.
I know you didn't reference it yet.
It's the next verse, so we're good.
The exact same thing.
Yeah.
Where they were like, oh, he's accusing us of not knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
But they couldn't do anything about it.
Yeah. So this is happening in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It doesn't say they tried to and they couldn't, but by saying no one arrested him, the implication is that they would have. They would have been trying except for one factor. And what is the one factor that would prevent them?
It wasn't
God's timetable, all right? This whole thing is in God's hands, right? They so want to get rid of him, and they can't just because it's not God's time yet.
So they're not in charge.
They are not in charge, right? They are not sovereign.
I think they are.
Yeah, their desires and their plans and their schemes are not sovereign. To get more controversial, their will is not sovereign, right? The things that they most desire to get rid of Jesus is not what's really in control here. And this is important to recognize when we see it come by, because there is a worldview that sometimes communicates that God is compelled to do whatever man's will desires to happen. If man's will desires something, he just has to let it go because, they've made their decisions. And that's not biblical whatsoever. It's often framed in terms that make it more volatile, like saying, God is a gentleman. He would never make you do something you don't want to do. Oh, they wanted to kill Jesus, and they couldn't. Okay? We do make decisions and we do have wills, but God is not obligated to let us do whatever our wills want to do. He is none under no compulsion like that.
He's got his directive will and his permissive will. If it works the way he wants, he'll permit us to go ahead and do it, but otherwise, no.
Mm-hmm. It all happens within his bounds. So these people, they want to act according to their wills, but their wills are under his sovereignty as far as what is exercised. A human will is not the most important reality in the universe. It's not the controlling piece it's not the reality that God has to bend to. Rather, it's the other way around, right? God can do whatever he pleases. And these folks who want to arrest and kill him, the only thing restraining them is that it's not in God's plan yet. And when it is, then it will happen, and not a minute before. Jesus puts it in those exact terms when he actually is in their hands, and he goes, you would have no power here except it were given to you. I wouldn't even be standing here except that, whoop, we got to where it was God's time, and so it happened.
He points that out a little bit ahead, but in the 28th verse, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things.
Hmm.
So he's telling them that basically you can't do anything.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Until it's time.
Well, and he's also saying primarily that what he says is from the Father, and we'll get to that in a second. All right, next paragraph, 21 through 30, and we will not lollygag too much. So he said to them again, I'm going away, you will seek me, you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. This seems to most likely just be a simple reference to the fact that at some point he's going to ascend into heaven and be gone. and they're going to be seeking him out. And he doesn't mention his death and resurrection yet. He doesn't say, I'm going to die and then rise and then I will go away. He just skips forward and says, I'm going to be gone. I will go away. You'll seek me. You will die in your sin. So he has come down from heaven. He's going to go back to heaven. And he just throws this warning out there. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going to heaven. You can't go there. You're going to die in your sin. Now, I want you to note, and this will become more clear in a minute, this is not a case where he's, say there's 10 guys standing in front of him, okay, just for sake of example. Say there's 10 guys. This isn't a case where he's looking at them individually and actually saying that those 10 guys are all going to end up in hell because of their sin. What he's putting out there is a sharp warning, and that'll become more clear in a minute. It's not like me pointing at an individual and going, Andrew, in God's plan, you're gonna end up in hell at the end of the day. Okay, he's not saying that to these guys. It's just a sharp warning, and we'll get to what makes a difference in a second, okay? So, but this is a harsh warning, okay? They're going to die in their sin. You will die in your sin, and they cannot go where Jesus is because they're going to die in their sin. There's going to be sharp consequences for their unbelief. And it seems what he's doing here by saying, I'm going to be gone and you're going to die in your sin, is he's emphasizing that the time to trust him is now. They needed to trust him now. The preacher from heaven, the light of the world, is in their midst, and it's imperative that they trust him. Skip down to verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. And that's a reference to what he just said a second ago. You will die in your sins. I told you you would die in your sins. Why? For unless you believe that I am he or I am, you will die in your sins. So he's emphasizing that is imperative, and now is the time for them to trust him. Now, perhaps some of these particular individuals, maybe they don't believe until after the resurrection, and so by God's grace, the door is open for them a little longer. But the fact that the door is open doesn't mean you can just take it for granted. He's telling them, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe. So they need to do it because he's going to be gone.
It tells us there is a limited opportunity. In Genesis 6, he said, my spirit will not always strive. And you send away your day of grace, and God's not obligated to call on you every moment of every day, all of your life. Mm-hmm.
Verse 24 kind of breaks down this way, okay? There's a call to believe, unless you believe. So there's a call to faith. That faith is centered in Jesus Christ. Unless you believe that I am he, or that I am the one come down from God, or that I am the light of the world, however you want to think about that, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. So there's a call to faith, a faith that's centered on Christ himself, him as a person. Or the consequence is that they will die in their sins and they must believe. And so Jesus is telling them that they're going to die in their sin because that's the message that they needed to hear as another pointer toward belief, to compel them to sound the alarm that they needed to believe.
He says, that I am. A Jew would understand plainly. That's why they, different times, took up stones to kill him, because he's blaspheming. He must say, I am God. Mm-hmm. That's what he's telling them. Mm-hmm. I am. And of course, he maybe in further reference to the fact they were looking to the Messiah. But the Messiah is God. He said, I am.
I lost the verse in my notes here. Just a second. Okay.
In the 24th verse, the 25th verse, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Now, I don't think it's talking about the beginning of the conversation. It's the beginning of when Moses brought God to them.
Or at least the beginning stages of Jesus' ministry. I didn't give a lot of thought to what that beginning would be. But
they knew that they hung on to those like gold. We're Moses, so you know, why should we listen to you?
Mm-hmm. Let's back up, make sure we don't miss anything real quick. Because he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." So verse 22, they just keep reading it in an earthly way, right? Or hearing it in an earthly way. Is he going to kill himself? Since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." They are implying he's suicidal. You can't get me where I'm going. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." So what he's speaking here is of a spiritual and of a higher reality. He says, "I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Well, who are you? If we're supposed to believe in you, who are you?" And it's just that same, like, we're not going to see it. We're not going to see it. We're not going to see it. Yeah. Who are you then? Well, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Jesus has not been vague in his teaching. "I have much to say about you and much to judge." That wasn't his mission at this point, right? He had just said that he hadn't come to judge. "But he who sent me is true, so the Father is true, and what I declare to the world, what I heard from him." So again, Jesus is the messenger from the Father, sent on a mission to proclaim and to die. And he gets there in verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am," or that I am he. So something is going to happen. So there's going to be a pivot point at the death of Christ. And that's what the lifted up means. Four times in the Gospel of John, that lifted up terminology is terminology that Jesus uses to anticipate the cross. He will be lifted up, literally speaking, on the cross to die. Four times it's used that way. And we've already seen it once in John chapter 3, where he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's going to be lifted up to die. So four times in the Gospel of John, it's that anticipation of the cross, a sort of literal lifting up. In the rest of the New Testament, it's often translated as exalted, so lifted up in his position and in his place of glory. But here in John, it's a literal lifting up so that he might die. Back in John chapter 3, when Jesus said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," he was emphasizing the plan and purpose of God. Hey, remember how Moses lifted up the serpent? The same thing. It's necessary that it happen with the Son. He must be lifted up so that whoever believes will have eternal life. John 3:16 follows right on the heels of that verse. In John 8:28 here, he's looking right at the Jews, and he frames it a little bit different. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." He's actually pointing the finger at those who would participate in his execution. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So something is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a hinge point with his death, and after his death, and particularly after his resurrection, it's going to be even more obvious that he is who he said he was. The resurrection would be a final sign to show to those with ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus really was who he said he was. And that's really, really interesting because on an individual level, there were lots of people who might have been in this category of not seeing and hearing at all. And then by God's grace, after the resurrection and that final sign, that was something that God used in their hearts and lives so that they did believe. In Matthew chapter 12, you'll probably remember this, where they go, "Hey, Jesus, we want to see a sign from you." And he kind of responds, it's in Matthew 12:38 if you want to flip there. He kind of responds with exasperation. "Teacher, we want to be a sign." "No." I've given you signs. You just got one more sign. And he says, in an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's speaking out of exasperation, going, you all don't get any more signs, just one. The resurrection, the death of Christ for 3 days and his resurrection. That's the last sign y'all are going to get. So there's definitely a sense in which Jesus is going, that's it. You guys only get one more sign. You're hard and blind. But there's also the reality that Jesus did give the sign, and the sign is something that God did use. That for many, that final sign would be the miracle that God would use to change their hearts. And so he can say here, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. For some, that final glorious miracle would be one that would show to them who Jesus was. It was going to make it super manifest. Summing up really quick with the end of the paragraph. In the middle of verse 28, I want us just to note really quick some aspects of Jesus' relationship with the Father. Beginning of verse 28, I do nothing on my own authority. So everything, Jesus is operating 100% under the authority of the Father. I do nothing of my own authority. Everything he speaks is what the Father has taught him. And the other side of that coin, he's one who has been taught by the Father. He's been sent. He who sent me, he says, verse 29, sent by the Father. He is with the Father. The Father is present with Christ. He who sent me is with me. He's never abandoned by the Father. He has not left me alone. He has this perfect fellowship with the Father. He only does what pleases the Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He only does what pleases the Father, but Jesus also pleases the Father. The Father delights in the Son and in what the Son does. And by God's grace, many people heard this and many believed there, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. But I want you to think about those aspects of his relationship with the Father. And this is a thread that goes through John and is a bold thread in these paragraphs that he's testified of by the Father. The Father is one of his witnesses. He operates under the authority of the Father. He's been taught by the Father. He only speaks what came from the Father. The Father is always with him. He only does what pleases the Father, and the Father is pleased in Jesus. And so there's this sweet relationship between the Father and the Son. What were you going to say, Art?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, his human nature. Mm-hmm. Just a few things for our use. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then there's that encouraging reality from verse number 12 that we have the light of life. We have the light of the world, and that changes our present walk. We can walk in the light as he is in the light, and we can have fellowship one with another because Christ is the light of the world. We can have assurance. There's multiple witnesses that tell us that Christ is indeed who he said he was. And also, as we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, that should be really encouraging because here, Jesus' main conversation is him and the Father, him and the Father. And you may wonder, like, well, where is the Holy Spirit? And that doesn't get fleshed out until later. But as we're looking at this relationship between the Father and the Son and going, wow, what a marvelous relationship, a marvelous and eternal relationship the Father and the Son have with one another, Once we get later in the book and we realize, wait, that's the relationship that flows to us by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So to put it another way, when we look at this and we kind of marvel at this wonderful relationship, we're supposed to be marveling at it here in John chapter 8 and seeing the details of the relationship between the Father and the Son, so that when we get to 17 and Jesus goes, Father, you're going to put the Spirit in them and they're going to be one as we are one, and they're going to love as we love, and we go, oh, we know what that relationship between the Father and the Son is like. Jesus has been talking about that for chapters, and now he says that that's communicated to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we have that defined and fleshed out and in beautiful terms, beautiful relational terms, because that ends up being something that's critical for our relationship with God, that we have that kind of fellowship with God, stumbling and halting as it may be, that the Father and the Son have with one another, because the Holy Spirit is within us, and he is part of that perfect three in one, and he's part of that perfect relationship that goes on here between the Father and the Son. So Jesus is going to send his Holy Spirit so that these relational wonders between him and the Father can be connected, can be associated with us. So that's just looking forward to down the road. But here we have the relationship defined before we realize how it connects to us. So let us pray and we'll be done. God, you are really good to us. Thank you that you sent the light of the world, your Son, Jesus Christ, into this darkness so that people might be saved. Lord, thank you that as we sit here, those of us who are believers, we know that it's because you worked a miracle in us, that we would see and understand that the Father was revealed in the Son, and that the Son was operating on behalf of you for us. And we thank you for that. Lord, fill us with wonders that we have a relationship with you, the way the Father and the Son have relationship with one another. Thank you for how that is reflected in the church, as we are all knit together in one spirit. And may that be reality, encourage and strengthen us to build one another up today. Keep our eyes fixed on you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.